So we see that this word, Nakum, can be used in a favorable sense. To be sorry, that is, here's what we mean by sorry, to show pity, huh? To show pity or sympathy, mercy, comfort, and so on. So that's how it can be used. The word itself is used 37 times, translated, repent. But guess what? It's translated 70 times on the favorable side. To comfort, be comforted, comforting. Huh? Double. 100% more times it's translated some form of comfort or to comfort or be comforted and so on. So then why do we have this one track mind that this word can only mean to change your mind? God repented. He changed his mind. He made a mistake. I'm sorry I ever created him. I screwed up. I repent. I should have never done it. What a big dummy I am. Come on. That's blasphemy. Yet that's the way. I mean, they won't put it quite in those derogatory terms. They'll just say, well, he changed his mind. It didn't turn out right, and he was sorry, and he repented. Forever doing it. As though he didn't even know it would happen. He said, well, look at this. Who would have ever thought? Well, certainly not you, God. I'm sure you would have never thought this could happen. I mean, you're only God. Can you not see where these teachings are not only wrong and unscriptural, they demean God and they are blasphemous? Now, Dr. Strong says that this word Nakum, in an English equivalent, could be translated repent. Okay? Well, now let's look at, now that's an English word. Now, if you want to know what an English word means, you don't go to a Hebrew dictionary to understand what an English word means. You go to an English dictionary. When Strong wrote his Hebrew-English dictionary, he took Hebrew words and then found what English words fit. So let's see what the English word repent means. To feel remorse of self, it should be of instead of, or reproach for what one has done or failed to do, to feel regret for past conduct, as to change one's mind regarding it, to make a change for the better, as a result of remorse and contrition for one's sins, to feel regret, self-reproach. American Heritage Dictionary. Now, does anybody want to apply any one of those definitions to God? Huh? And not expect the lightning to come through the ceiling? Who wants to accuse God that he needs to regret what he did and change his mind and do something better and feel some contrition for his sins? That's what the word repent means. I mean, yeah, that's what the word repent means. And Strong says the Hebrew word nakam means to repent. But that's not all it means. It means, right, in a favorable way, to be sorry. Now, repent is put pretty near the end here on the definition. Strong starts off, he said, to sigh, to breathe strongly, by implication, to be sorry. That is, now here's what we mean by sorry though, see? To pity, to console. That's the beginning of the definition of this word. The beginning of this of Nakam is not to regret, to change your mind, to change for the better, to have contrition for your sins, to regret what you have done. That is not the beginning definition of this word nakam, which is translated and God repented. The first definition is to be sorry. That is to have pity. Now, with that in mind, let's go on. So if the definition of nakam, the first definition, the first major word we come to is sorry, and he uses that English word, this is what, in English, this is what this Hebrew word means in English, it means to be sorry. Let's look up the word sorry. Sorry means full of sorrow, pity, sympathy, or regret. Yeah, regret can be in there. But the first one is sorrow, pity, sympathy. Now notice, I couldn't believe this when I read it. Or regret. As, then they give an example. My dictionary, no, Denny's dictionary, this is the 20th century, I believe. Yeah, this is the unabridged 2,500-page dictionary I have. As, and then they give us an example. We were sorry to hear of his death. Now, does that carry the connotation of repenting of your sins because this man died? Regretting that you did something wrong, that you have to have contrition for your sin? No! It's an emotional feeling of sympathy. And what is the example? That somebody died! Does this ring a bell? What's going to happen in Genesis 6? What's going to happen? Somebody's going to die. Isn't that amazing? The very example they give is to feel sorry because somebody died. What do you think God is doing in chapter 6, verse 6? He's feeling sorrow because somebody not only died, but a whole bunch of people are going to die. Can you see it? It has nothing to do with, it was a big mistake, a sin that was wrong, I never believed this could happen, I'm sorry, I repent, I'll never do that again. That's nonsense. Genesis 6, 6 and 7 is just another way of expressing what God did to Ezekiel when he said, "Say unto them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure," that is no delight, "in the death of the wicked." Same thing. When it comes to death, God says, I'm sorry about that. I feel sorry. I feel pity for that. Doesn't mean it ain't going to happen. Doesn't mean he doesn't condone it and do it, but for a greater purpose. And this is something that you just never hear in Christianity. You know that paper I did on the great day of the slaughter when the towers fall, and I went through Billy Graham's thing, you know, that he gave there in the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. Just total nonsense. God didn't do this. God would have done this. God is not the creator of evil. What? You lying turkey. Isaiah 45:7. I create evil. God says that. You know, I have people email me all the time. Because shook them when they read that. They told so-and-so, I told my pastor, you know, that God creates evil. Said, no, we didn't. I showed them Isaiah 45:7. They said, let me see that. People get doctor's degrees in theology and have never seen that verse in the Bible. Never seen it. Or if they read it, they read over it. So at the bottom of page 5 I have, so if nakam can mean to be sorry by showing pity, sympathy, and comfort, then we could translate the scripture that way. So I translated it that way instead of saying, and it repented the Lord. And sorrowful is the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him, that is caused, that word means to cause sorrow in his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created on the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it sorrows me that I have made them. That is not saying it was a mistake. That is not saying I regret it, and if I had to do over again, I would have never done it. I repent. I'm sorry. It was a mistake. No. It just sorrowed him. It has to be done. You know? It's appointed on all men once to die. Why, Lord? Why must we die? Why didn't you create humanity so that we're all happy and we never die? Well, the church should tell you, well, that's why he did create them. But man has a free will, and he chose to do nonsense. God knew exactly what was going to happen. Not only did he know back then what was going to happen back then, he knew back then what's going to happen now. I mean, he's actually ahead of the game. Believe it or not.
So, that verse is saying that he didn't feel bad for making mankind?
No.
It doesn't have anything to
do with it? No, it has to do with their condition and what he's not going to have to do. From that perspective, he feels sorrow that he made them. Not that it was wrong, sorrow. In other words, this is, to use the vernacular, a necessary evil.
Is this kind of like taking the child out of the woodshed?
What?
Kind of like taking the child out of the woodshed and saying, this is going to hurt me.
Yeah, that's a good analogy, you know. I mean, I only ever spanked my children a couple of times. I think I spanked my daughter like twice, maybe three times. My boy, maybe twice. That's all. That's all it took. You know, you see these kids who act up and you know, these little snot-nosed kids grabbing things off the supermarket shelves, throwing them up on the floor, having a tantrum. My children never did that, ever, not once. Why? Because I started teaching them when they were 3 months old, 4 months old, 5, 6 months, 1 year. I taught them. And when they did something pretty bad, I would explain to them what they did wrong, that they were warned about it, they did it again, you know, and now I have to teach, I have to spank you. No, Daddy, don't spank. No, I have to, you don't understand, I have to. I don't want to. Well, don't spank hard. Okay, I'll spank as much as I think I need to. And then I would spank them, and then I would hug them and love them, and they knew what it was all about, and they learned. Blake used to slam the door all the time. I said, Blake, don't slam the door. He'd come in all excited, wham, slam the door. He was only 5, 6 years old, but I said, Blake, don't slam the door. I said, Blake, how many times did I tell you not to slam the door? I'm sorry, Daddy, I know, but you don't learn. Now, I want you to go out. I want you to come in. I want you to close the door properly. So he goes out, he comes in, closes the door properly, walks out. I said, oh, no, go back. What? Do it again. Goes out, opens the door, come back in, close the door, you know, probably. He said, no, okay, no, do it again. He goes out, comes back, do it again. Comes out, do it again. Do it again. It's like, what is this? And I said, okay, now come here. Do you think now you know how to close the door? Yes, Daddy. That's fine. Go ahead. Go play. Teach them. Okay. Now, the final thing here. Oh, Psalm, I have Psalm 103. Like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. And I'm here to tell you, when God started destroying the people of that land, they feared him. And what does God say when people fear him? You would say, oh, that only means when they fear to obey him. Well, you can say that, but I'm just going to say it says fear him. He pities them. Were they fearful of him when he started killing them? With that flood water? Yeah. Did he pity him? He said he pities people that fear him. He said, all right, you're perverting the scriptures. Okay. I'll take the blame for that one if you think so. Now, here's a good one. Jonah. We're going to be done in about 10 minutes. Is that okay, hon? Are you have it ready to go? Oh, okay. Can you all make it 10 more minutes or do you take a break? You make 10 more minutes? Okay, what am I doing? Oh, Jonah. Okay. Let's see here. Mark it with Jonah. All right, you all know the story of Jonah. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, and he said, arise, go to that great city, Nineveh. It's wicked, you know, just like the world was back there in Noah's time. He said, go and, you know, speak against that city, Nineveh, for the wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up and fled into Tarshish. You know? We need to see what Paul was doing. And he went down the chop and he found a ship. He goes out in a ship, you know, and it's going to sail someplace. And then they're having problems on the ship. And they say, man, somebody must be doing something wrong. Who did they? I guess, didn't they draw lots or whatever? It fell on Jonah. And they, you know, so this guy's a troublemaker. So he threw him overboard. Anyway, so God caused a great fish to come along, swallowed up Jonah. Then Jonah prayed, chapter 2, he prayed to God, you know, woe is me, I'm down in the belly of Sheol, you know, and I'm wrapped up in all this grass and muckety muck, and it's horrible and it's dark and it's all this, he said, hear me, hear my voice, and I will sacrifice to you all that. And the Lord spoke on the fish and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, same thing he did the first, okay? Okay, you ready now, Jonah? He said, yeah, I'm ready. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city in a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Okay, now this, we need to have a little understanding here. You might say, well, I don't care if the word repent is not the right word here. If God said Nineveh is going to be overthrown and he didn't overthrow it, then he lied. But, so the scriptures say God does not lie. He cannot lie. So now what are we going to do? Oh, well, he changed his mind. He didn't lie. He said one thing. But he does, you know, he can change his mind. He changed his mind. Oh, yeah, but you see, just like we have a scripture that says he doesn't lie, we have one that says he doesn't repent or change his mind. In fact, we have both of those in the same one. God is not a man that he should one what? Lie. Or that he should repent. It's all in the same verse. So we have that verse twice in the Bible. Doesn't lie, doesn't repent. So if he says 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. 40 days come. They're not overthrown. God lied, right? No. We just need a little understanding. Let me see if I can give you a little understanding here. Remember with Moses? God said something. He said, Moses, leave me alone. And then I'll get angry. And I'll go down and I'll destroy them. But there was a condition there. Leave me alone. Moses did not leave him alone. So that condition was never met. Of course, God knew it wouldn't be. God never intended to destroy all Israel at that time. Now, here we have something. And I saw it right away. I said, there's no way Jonah went day after day after day after day and said, yet 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. I said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Did you hear me on this side of the street? Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. yet 40 days, and Nineveh should be destroyed. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh should be destroyed. And he did that day after day, and that's all he said, 8 words. I mean, that's just one short statement. Notice what it says. Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid you. Okay? The preaching. There was more to it than that. It's just a short book, you know. I mean, it's just not quite 2 pages. It's just a short book. So it does not go into a lot of detail. But this preaching is, the Hebrew is a proclamation. And I give an example here of a proclamation back there in 2 Chronicles. And it goes, it says, here's the proclamation. Here's an example of a real proclamation. You children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord your God, of Abraham and Isaac, and so on. And he will return unto you, just like we have turn and return, you know, in Malachi 3. And now, you should not be stiff-necked as your fathers were. Yield yourself, you know, all these things over and over and over, and God will be gracious and merciful unto you, and turn away now, he will not turn his face away from you if you will return unto him. Now, there's a proclamation where God is going to destroy somebody, right? Now, he told Jonah to give a proclamation. Don't we see that he told them someplace in that proclamation why that city was going to be overthrown in 40 days? Of course. He said, well, he didn't warn anybody back there when he said he was going to destroy the earth which he repented of, you know, or the land, that part of the land. Oh, yeah? And what do you think Moses did? What do you think Noah did for the next 100 years? While he was building the ark? Well, I don't know if he built the ark for a whole 100 years, but it was 100 years or more, 120 years or whatever, till that flood came. Of course he was warning them that this was coming and they needed to repent and everything. But they didn't. Well, guess what? God didn't grant them repentance. You read in the second chapter of John that it is, John 2:4, is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. You can't repent unless God, oh yeah, we got free will. You can't tack on these pagan doctrines and understand the scriptures. No, you don't have free will. You have a will, but it's not free from causality. You can't do anything that doesn't have a cause behind it. And nothing happens in nature without a cause. You can't think a thought unless something happens in your brain, something happens in your subconscious, something happens in this room, in the world, something in your stomach. And then you make it, I think I'll make a sandwich or whatever. Why? I get this little hungry in my thing, and then I thought about a sandwich. Well, in other words, something caused you to think that. Oh, yeah. But you tell a man has a free will where nothing causes him to think what he thinks. It just comes from the blue, wherever the blue is. If it doesn't have a cause, it doesn't happen. So if you think thoughts, they have causes, or there wouldn't be any thoughts. When you say something or do something, there was a cause behind it. And once something is caused to happen, it cannot not happen. You can't unring a bell. Okay? All right, I don't want to get into the subject of free will. That's a big subject.
I explain, God wants to feel sorry for our sins.
What?
God wants to feel sorry for us.
Sorry, guilty, remorseful, angry, all of those things.
So he wants us to carry our baggage around.
No, not forever. But you can't repent of your sins profoundly and deeply unless you have those feelings. See? And like I've said so many times, even when something is not just a horrible sin, but let me just say a weakness or something that you should do or whatever, it's amazing, but most people don't ever do really profound things casually. People don't get up and say, you know, I've been smoking for 30 years. You know what? I think I'll quit today. You know what I'm saying? Yeah, yeah, okay. I think I'll quit today. Okay, I quit. Most people don't quit that casually. They think about it for a long time. You know, and some people quit smoking when their doctor says, your lungs are so black. You're 51 years old. Your lungs are so black. If you don't quit smoking, you won't reach 53. And then guess what? They go home and they think about what the doctor says and they quit. They did that all by their own free will. The fact that the doctor said, if you don't, you die, had nothing to do with it. The fact that cigarettes are now $17.85 a pack has nothing to do with it. The fact that your wife won't kiss you anymore has nothing to do with it. The fact that you burn three holes in a $1,000 sofa has nothing to do with it. There are reasons why you do and think, you know, and so on. Okay. So he said more than 40 days. You heard me. I said 40 days. Did you hear me over here? I said 40 days. He preached the preaching. Now, what all did that involve? We don't know. But we do know one thing. It involved a lot of things. It involved a lot of things. And starting with the king, then we read. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed the fast and put on sackcloth and ashes and so on. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid his robe aside, and they all put on sackcloth and ashes, and they all repented and said, perchance God will have mercy upon us, you know, and so on and so forth. Now, verse 9, chapter 3. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? Okay. They were hoping. They didn't know if this repentance was going to be enough. Their sins were pretty bad. And they said, all we've done, you know, we put on sackcloth, we sprinkled a few ashes. Oh, I don't know, you think that's enough? Maybe some more ashes. Sprinkle more ashes, everybody, more ashes. Pray, pray. Are you all praying? Pray. Pray your hearts out. Maybe we get God to change his mind. You know, maybe he'll repent. You know, it's interesting. Even the King James here, they have a little superior one. Then you go to the margin, a little superior one. Guess what it says? Relent. Relent. That's a little different than repent. That's a little different than I'm going to change my mind from what I was going to do. At least it's closer than repent. All right. Then in verse 10 it says, and God saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways, and God, it says, repented, or relented, as the margin says, or, more accurately, had pity. You say, you're just interpreting that right. I think he changed his mind. I'm going to show you that what he did was, he had pity. I'm going to prove to you that what that word means there is pity. And he had pity on the people back in the days of Noah. He didn't show the pity, but he had it. It was in where it says where he grieved. Where did he grieve? In Genesis 6:6. In his heart. He was grieved. That means to feel sorrow. In his heart. But he didn't show it. It was there, but he didn't show it to the people. He had to do what he had to do. But here, where it says it repented, we're going to see that it means he showed pity. He didn't change his mind. He obviously told them of their sins and their ways and that it was wrong. And if they didn't change, God would destroy them in 40 days. Well, they did change. And because they changed, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God had pity on them. He pitied them. He showed pity of the evil that he said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Why? Because of the proclamation, the preaching. how many verses did we read? Return unto me, I will return unto you. I'm not going to change my mind. I'm not going to repent that I made the wrong choice, and I'll change from the wrong choice. No, I'm going to do what I knew I was going to do from the beginning. If you do that, which I know you will, because I'm going to grant you repentance. How did he grant them repentance? I don't know. He did. He granted them repentance. They had the heart to repent. And so, he showed pity on them. Now let's continue on. But it displeased Jonah, because he feel like a fool now. Well, I said, this is going to be the city destroyed, and I know you're always that way, God. You say one thing, then you do something else, and now I feel like a fool. So he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in the country? Therefore I fled before you to Tarshish. For I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth thee of the evil. He just didn't do it. There's nothing about changed his mind, felt sorry. He didn't do it. Why? Because conditions were met. He saw their works, that they turned from their evil ways. And obviously Jonah taught that in this preaching, this proclamation of preaching the proclamation. Therefore, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, Do you well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there he made a booth, and he sat under it till he might see what would become of the city. I mean, he's still kind of distrusting, I said the city's going to fall. Now, is it going to fall? Well, God saw what they did. Maybe Jonah didn't see all that they did. Tabby, you just have to be the center of attention, don't you? And the Lord prepared a gourd that it may come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceedingly glad for the gourd, but God prepared a worm then that came in the morning the next day, and it smote the gourd and it withered. And it came to pass when the sun rose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted and wished in himself that he would die. And he said, it's better for me to die than to live. And God said unto Jonah, do you well to be angry for the gourd? And Jonah said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Kill me, I don't care. And let's get down to the gist of this thing. Then said the Lord, you had pity on the gourd, for the which you have not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not have pity Then he said, no, it says, should I not spare? The word is the same word that's translated pity. When it says, thou hast had pity on the gourd, that Hebrew word is the same Hebrew word, should not I pity Nineveh. It says spare. It could be spare. Spare is not a totally wrong word. The point is, they chose to translate it pity in verse 10, and it should be pity here too, so you can see the consistency. If you had pity on a... I was going to say damned, but I can't use that word. What? Aw. Tabby. Tabby normally goes off someplace, but when we get company, Tabby just got to be, he's off. And Stumper, you know where my Stumper is? That's my cat. That's my favorite cat. Stumper, you know where Stumpy is? Under the bed. Under the bed. We get company. He goes under the bed, except for Denny. He likes Denny. All right, back to the thing now. We're finishing up. And he said unto the Lord, You had pity on a darn gourd for crying out loud. And you're all upset because I have pity on a whole city of tens of thousands of people. That was his repentance. Can you see it? What did he do? When they repented and showed their works and turned from their evil ways, what did God do? Did he repent and say, "Oh, I made a mistake. I should have never said that. They, oh, I was wrong. I repent. I won't destroy you like I said. Oh, by the way, I'm a liar too." No. What did he repent? What was this repentance? "And should not I pity them?" Pity Nineveh. Okay. That great city, wherein was more than 80,000 people that cannot discern from their left hand, from their right, and also much cattle. So there it is. I hope you can see it. There's more than one definition to a word sometimes. And here, you know, we use the word repent for a sinner who has done wrong, and he's supposed to feel shame and guilt and turn and repent and go the other way. But God doesn't do that. God never repents. Not in that meaning of the word. But he does feel. How does he feel? He has pity on humanity, which fears him, a great God. He has no pleasure whatsoever in the death of the wicked. He doesn't say, therefore, there will never be any death of the wicked. No, there will be death of the wicked, but I don't get any pleasure out of that, you see. We're talking about the heart of God now. And so this whole thing here is to show how humanity is so screwed up that somebody, for their own personal comfort or vanity, would sooner have that vanity appeased than to save a whole city or a whole nation. How can you be so vain as to say, "Well, if I was there, I wouldn't do it"? You sound like Peter. "Well, Lord, though they all forsake you, I will never forsake you." And the rest said the same. All the other 11 said, excuse me, we're down to 10 now. Peter and 10. Judas is gone. "Well, neither will I forsake." "Me neither. Me neither. I would never. I would never." A couple hours later, all forsook him. But you know in your heart, if you'd have been there, you would have never forsaken him. This woman that says she wouldn't have fallen asleep, she wouldn't have forsaken him, would she? Of course not. And not a clue as to what you are. You know? David, who didn't really have the understanding of spirit, he didn't have the benefit of all the books of Paul and so on. And he said, you know, he said, "I'm a worm," you know? With our spiritual understanding, what are we? You know, we're less than a worm. We got to see that. So anyway, the scriptures are true. Every word of translation is not always true. But the scriptures are true. Even the scriptures may have some mistakes. We've got, you know, some that have a verse or have a word and don't have a word. There's hardly any copies of the Greek or Hebrew scriptures that you can separate 100 years at a time or so, and they're all exactly perfect. Even though they count that the letters, they're still not the same. They're not completely the same. But for the most part, you know, they are. There is a consistency there. You don't run into problems with the word Ionios meaning eternal. It's nonsense. There was no word for eternal until the 2nd century A.D. Etymologists have never found a word in any language of any culture on earth that had the meaning of endless time. A word that meant endless time before the 2nd century A.D. and the Bible was completely finished by then. So whenever you read forever, forevermore, for always and always and ever and all this nonsense, you know one thing for sure. It's not scriptural. those are words. Eternity, eternal, comes from the Latin eternum or eternus. And if you trace it back, it goes back to the word eon. It is a corruption of the Greek eon in the Latin, which became eternus or eternum or eternity. And it was Tertullian who was mostly responsible for bringing all these Latin words in and then giving them different meanings, you know. And Justinian then held this big council and said, you know what? We're going to start referring to these aeons, these ages, as endless ages. Well, why did he throw that word endless in front of it? Because ages don't mean endless. He said, let's change the meaning. And he did. And the whole world of translations followed suit. That was back about 480 or whatever, 540 or something AD. Any questions on today's study? No? Okay, that was a hard one.